Pray with me, please. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the waves of his mercy. Lord, show us how to do that. Show us how to be so just saturated with you and just enveloped by your mercy that whatever pain and sorrow and affliction and suffering and hard things that we might be facing are washed away, are swept away by knowing you. Lord, thanks for the blessing, the great gift of your word to us, that we can look at your word this morning, and that you show yourself to us in your word, you reveal yourself to us in your word, and you enable us to know you that way. Thank you for the body, Lord. Thank you for the chance to be together, to join in worship, to mingle our adoration together of you, that the sum is way more than the parts when you receive our worship as the body of Christ. Lord, teach us this morning from your word. We pray along with David, Lord, open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law. We pray this for the glory of the Father and through the blood of the Son and the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We've been in Colossians for a while now. And for the last several weeks, Rick has been talking about some specific application of Paul's warnings about deceptive philosophies, and specifically about some of the things that we're facing in terms of creation and naturalism and the types of things that, especially in our schools, but at the office or the water cooler with neighbors, those kind of things come up. And Rick's been talking a lot about that. And he said several things last week that I want to pick up on. I want to kind of spin off of a couple of things that Rick said last week. One of the things that Rick mentioned was how passionate Paul was about this, that Paul was willing to do anything to see that people grew in the Lord. Paul says in, you can turn to Colossians, sort of the end of the first chapter, the beginning of the second chapter. By the way, I'm going to go through about 24 verses today, so there'll be a lot of flipping, but in your bulletin is the handy devotional guide that has almost all the verses, I mean the references, not the whole verse. And by the grace of God and the power of Microsoft, hopefully we'll have the verses on the screen. We're waiting to see about that. So, I mean, if you want to flip and read along with me, that's great. It'll be on the screen. The ones on the screen are in the New American Standard, if that's of help to you. But we're going to be looking at a wide variety of passages today. So I want you to have that in mind so you don't feel like you've got to do all that flipping if you don't choose to. One of the things that Paul said in chapter 1, verse 28, and it was sort of a repeat of something he had said earlier, we proclaim him. We proclaim Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Again, Paul was passionate about this. You see this in just about all of his letters. And when Rick said he was willing to do anything, that made me think of chapter 1, verse 24, and that's pretty much where I'm going to start today. And I don't know if you can read that. It's pretty small, so... Paul says in verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And for Paul, I mean, he had been through a lot of sufferings. There are other places where he talks about he had been beaten, whipped, chased, imprisoned. He had suffered some serious consequences of his proclamation of the gospel and his desire to see people grow in the Lord, not just at Colossae, but at a lot of other churches too. So I read that and I think, okay, now is that just kind of a nice religious thing to say, or was he really serious? It sounds good to say, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. I think he was serious. I mean, I don't think Paul wasted a lot of words. And I also think he was serious about that because that's a fairly common theme through the New Testament. Paul said something very similar in Romans 5, verse 3. He says, not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And then he goes through a list of character qualities that he sees developing as a result of tribulation or suffering or affliction. toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said something very similar. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's in Matthew 5. So we've got Paul, we've got Jesus himself, we've got the Apostle James. In chapter 1, verse 2, this is a great verse that has meant a lot to Don and to me over the years. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Sounds a lot like Paul, present every man complete. You see, I'm seeing a pattern here, that even if there's suffering involved, even if there's trials, there's hard times, there's something of value here in seeing what God is doing. And then Peter also says this. Peter in chapter 1 of 1 Peter is talking about our inheritance, our salvation. And he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we've got Jesus, Paul, James, Peter, just to name these, that have this same theme. And one of the common things I see there is they're seeing God at work. They're seeing that God is doing something either in their lives or in other people's lives. They're seeing that God is work, and so God is at work. And so they're saying we can be joyful in those circumstances. Count it all joy when you suffer diverse trials, James says. Well, the obvious question is, how do you do that? How do you just bite the bullet? Do you grit your teeth? Do you pretend that things aren't hard? How does that happen? Because there are trials, there are afflictions, there are sufferings, there are things happening, as you know, in our church, and some of you right now, that are beyond my comprehension. And so how do we deal with that? How do we not be just consumed by hard times? My premise, what I want to propose this morning, is that the way that happens is if we have an increasingly growing view of who God is, and the majesty of His glory, if that is a continually growing in us, to use Narnian language, further up and further in, that's what makes the difference between somebody who is just blown away by trials and somebody who can go through trials even to the point of rejoicing and saying, I can rejoice in the Lord in spite of my circumstances. I've said this before, and I'm sure I'll say it again sometime, but I really like the quote by Jonathan Edwards, who said that because we're finite, God is infinite, we will spend eternity knowing Him better. We'll never get to the end of knowing God. And that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm saying, is that as we do that, as we don't have a static kind of plateau view of God, as our view of God is continually increasing, that's what's going to enable us to deal with affliction, to deal with trials, persecution, sufferings, all the different synonyms that are used. There's a real interesting passage in Jeremiah 2:19. Jeremiah 2:19. We're clicking. Thank you. One more, Bob. Jeremiah 2:19 says, consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. For most of us, forsaking the Lord is not the issue. That can be a problem. I mean, there are some people that they go through trials and they just decide, I'm not doing this anymore. But I'm not even addressing that. I'm looking at that second part of having no awe of me. How bitter it is if we have no awe of God. Because life is bitter. Life is hard. There are hard things that happen. And if all we have is a really puny view of God, then it doesn't take much for that to be overwhelmed. We need an awe of God. We need an amazing view of who God is, the majesty of His glory, His character, His nature. And the more we can do that, the more we have that awe, the more we can deal with bitterness of life. God is so good. This morning in my quiet time, this is not in my outline, because in Isaiah chapter 8, so you can turn to this one, because I don't have a slide. The Assyrians are about to wipe out, or they're afraid the Assyrians are about to wipe out Israel. And everybody in the city is panicked, except for Isaiah and his followers. And starting at verse 11, Isaiah 8, verse 11, "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people," all the people that are panicked, "saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy," these Assyrians massing at the gates, "you are not to say it is a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear, he shall be your dread, and he shall become a sanctuary." That idea of God's holiness being the starting point, I think, for our awe of him, or just being amazed at who he is. And the topic of the fear of the Lord and the dread of the Lord may not be real popular, but I think that's the idea. I think that's the idea of not fear as in, I'm afraid of what's going to happen here, but just in awe of who God is. And the consequence of that is, I mean, again, this big army is about to attack your city, which is a serious affliction. And he says, "As he is your fear, and he shall be your dread, and he shall become a sanctuary." That as we have this growing awe of God, that's the sanctuary for us. That's what keeps us from being overcome by the bitterness of life. I think the reason that is important, that awe of God, is because what that does is that gives us a much better idea that God is really in control. The problem with difficult circumstances is things seem out of control. It seems like God is not in control, and we need that big view of God. We need that majestic view of God to be reminded that He's in control. Should we try again? A couple more there, a blank one, and then thanks, Bob. And one more, yeah. This is out of Ephesians 1. There's just several verses that talk about God's being in control, that God is the one who is working. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, and then the key phrase, who works all things after the counsel of His will. That God is the one that's working things out. God is the one who is dealing with the details of life, not most things, but all things. And I think that's really important, because otherwise, the next verse, Romans 8:28, one of our favorite verses to quote, and we know that God tries to make all things work together for good. No. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. The reminder that God is in control, that God is the one who is working out the details of the orbits of the planets and my drive to church this morning and everything in between. Another verse in Isaiah 46, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done. I'm doing things you've never seen before, things that have not been done, God says, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. We need to be reminded of that. We need to have a growing view of that, to continue to see that, because we tend to get, again, kind of this plateau idea of God, and it's just, yeah, I know about God, and He loves me, and life is good. But I think the idea of awe is that that's a continuous increase, further up and further in, continuously growing in our vision of who God is. Probably one of the classic examples of God being in control is Genesis 50, the story of when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers, and of course they're pretty upset because they think that he's going to take revenge on them. And he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Before that, in Genesis 45, Joseph says three times, God sent me. Now, I don't suspect that when the brothers were tying him up and taking his coat off and throwing him in the pit and selling him to the slave traders, they were really thinking about God's purposes. They were just doing what came naturally. They were doing what they were, you know, they were so upset with Joseph, that's what they were doing. But Joseph says, God sent me here. That in the midst of those circumstances, in the midst of those apparently evil drives, desires, God was still working. God was still at work there. This is in no way to deny our accountability for our actions, our responsibility, our freedom. All I'm doing is saying, this is what Scripture says, and we can do the best we can to work out how our freedom and the freedom of Joseph's brothers and the freedom of Judas in betraying Christ, those were God's will at work through the free will of all these people, some good people, some bad people. And I think part of the thing for me of having why I want to have a high view of God is because I can deal with that then. If I have just kind of a mediocre view of God, then, well, that can't happen. God can't do this and have free will at the same time, and we get in all these logical arguments. Well, I think the higher our view of God is, the more we can say, maybe he can. You know, maybe he can let somebody do something that is absolutely their free choice and their free will, and at the same time, he's directing that. You know, I'm sure Rick will preach on that soon and explain the meshing there, so I'm sorry. Okay, so I don't think this is in any way denying or undermining the idea of our free will and our responsibility, our accountability, nor is it denying the reality of evil. It's not saying that we're blaming God for evil or we're saying that somehow God is not in control of evil. We're affirming the scriptural idea that I think is in these passages, that even when difficult things happen, somehow God's behind that. He's not responsible for evil. He's not the author of evil, but he is in control of what's going on. I mean, the classic story of Job, obviously, of Satan had to have permission. Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. So these things that happen, even difficult things. A couple more verses there, Bob. If a trumpet, this is in Amos 3, verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Again, not blaming God, but just affirming God's sovereignty, God's control. Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7 says, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Again, even in circumstances that seem, we don't see any good in them. I mean, it's kind of easy to be with Paul and say, well, I'm going through all those hard times, but I see that people are growing or the church is prospering because of what I'm going through. That's kind of at least a little bit easier. But when things happen that are just way beyond our comprehension, it's not like, okay, now God's not in control. Now God's sort of lost it here. God is saying he is still in control. There are some really difficult verses, the next three, but they're going to put all three of those up, Bob, that they're hard verses, but they're scripture that say, Judges 9:23, God sent an evil spirit. 1 Kings 22, verse 23, now therefore behold, the Lord put a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these prophets. 1 Samuel 16, verse 14 says, now the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. I don't have a good explanation for those verses other than God is in control. God is the one who is controlling, permitting, allowing. I'm not really too concerned about what verb you use, but the affirmation that God is in control of these situations, I think, is key, is critical. as we begin to see more and more that God is in control, as we see that our view of God is growing, is being exalted, I think that does at least two things for us. First, and this is what kind of started me thinking about this topic several weeks ago, I think a growing confidence, a growing appreciation of God's majestic glory, and a growing confidence that He is in control helps us to avoid giving the enemy too much credit. There is an enemy. He is at work. There is a real Satan that prowls around like a lion. But I think when our first response to trouble is, oh, the enemy's at work, I think that troubles me. Because, not to deny that he's at work, but if that's our first reaction, that's what bothers me. Because I think what that does is it draws attention to him. It acknowledges what he's doing. It gives him credit. It almost gives him glory in some sense. John Calvin addressed this. He said, "We imagine that adversity can only come from Satan, as if he were a second God, and thereby fail to recognize that nothing that happens, even when intended by Satan for evil, isn't turned by God into the wider purpose of our salvation." There's a great line, too, in the book Sacred Romance. There's a chapter about spiritual warfare. And again, I'm not saying we shouldn't be concerned with spiritual warfare. We need to understand that. We need to realize that there is an enemy. My concern is that our first reaction? In Sacred Romance, it says, "The issue becomes more about our resolve to trust God's goodness than obsessing about the enemy's cloak and dagger warfare." I kind of like that cloak and dagger, because that's kind of the idea, oh, well, this happened, well, the enemy must be at work. And Sacred Romance, again, it's more about our resolve to trust God's goodness. Rick mentioned last week, touched on this idea, and I really liked what he said about, you know, instead of saying, oh, the enemy's at work, maybe a better response is, what's the opportunity that God is opening up here? If God is in control, what's the opportunity to see God at work in these circumstances? So the first thing that I want us to see from this growing appreciation of the majesty of the glory of God, and that He is in control even in our hard times, is that we avoid the mistake of giving the enemy credit. Let's look for ways to see how can I see God at work in this situation, as well as dealing with the enemy, but that our first response is to affirm God's control, God's power. The second thing I think we can get from this is this growing appreciation that it's not really about us. The universe is not about my comfort. The universe is about God's glory. When Paul talked about wanting to present people perfect and complete to Christ, that's not always a comfortable, gentle, easy process. And the goal was, Paul wanted to be presenting people before Christ so that he would be glorified, so that Christ would be glorified, he would be honored. And we get the benefit too, because that's how we get joy. It may not be comfortable, but we get joy from that. We see God at work in our lives and in others. A couple of examples of this from Scripture. John 9, go ahead and flip through it. We've got a couple I'm going to skip over for now. Stay there for now. Yeah, go back to that one. I'm sorry, Bob. Just a couple of verses just to reaffirm that the universe is about God, the universe, all of creation. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." It's in Colossians 1, just before the verse, a few verses before Paul says, "I rejoice in my sufferings." I think the idea that Paul, when we see in Colossians, that high view that Paul had, that exalted view of God, that enabled him to say, "And I can rejoice in my sufferings." Same idea Paul says in Romans 11, verse 36, "For from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." He used just about every Greek preposition he could to say it's about God. It's for him, through him, to him, by him. Then a good example is in John 9. This is the story where the man born blind. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" That sounds a lot to me, not exactly, but a lot to me, like, oh, the enemy must have been at work here, or there's something wrong with this situation. Well, it was wrong. I mean, he was blind, so that was a bad situation. But what was behind it, verse 3, Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. How do you think the guy felt about that? When I read through the Gospels, I don't see in the disciples, I don't see a lot of tact. So I'm assuming they said this right in front of the guy, okay, in his hearing. And we know he was at least 13 because it says he was of age. His parents didn't want to testify to the Pharisees, so they said, go ask him, he's of age. So we know he was at least 13, but probably older because it says he was a man. So let's say he was 25. What would it be like to be blind for 25 years, you know, from birth? That's a hard thing. But Jesus says, this is so the works of God can be displayed in his life. Well, I want to have that attitude that if I'm going through something, some difficulty, I hope part of my response is that I want the works of God to be displayed here. Very similar scenario two chapters later in John 11 when Lazarus is sick and he dies. Well, but even before he dies, Jesus heard that he was sick. He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. And then later, in verse 40, Jesus said to one of the sisters, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Again, you know, the sickness that Lazarus went through, the pain, the grief of his family, and yet the point of it was the glory of God. First Thessalonians 5, 16 through 20, some familiar verses, short verses. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances." In the midst of this very dynamic, pray without ceasing, don't quench the spirit, sandwiched in the middle of that is, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So I heard somebody say one time, if you want to know what God's will for your life is, give thanks, that's it. There's other things too, but the main point is that you're giving thanks. I think it's important to see it doesn't say give thanks for all things. I was in a church one time and I heard a leader pray and thank God for cancer. And I thought that was pretty close to blasphemy, because cancer, evil, all the bad things that we're talking about, they are the results of the fall. But what it says is, in all things, in all circumstances, no matter what our circumstances are. Last fall, when I got a diagnosis of cancer, that was difficult, but I was able to give thanks. Not for the diagnosis, but that, okay, God, you're going to show work, you know, I want to see your work in my life. And I'm glad that he did. That had a good outcome. Another verse about God's being in control. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul is trying to comfort the Thessalonians because they've been going through a lot of turmoil and persecution in the church. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2 says, "We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith." Verse 3, "so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this." Okay? They were going through hard times, but it wasn't random. See, I think that's the problem. We think, if we think that our problems, our affliction, our stresses, whether it's a medical problem or getting laid off from your job or a financial problem or a marriage or an adult child that's kind of going off the deep end. If we think that's random, if we think that's just out of God's control, that's where the problem comes. That's why I keep saying we need to have this high, exalted view of God. We need to see God as the one who's in control. And then a couple more verses. Romans 8, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, and there are sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. C.S. Lewis wrote a book with that title, which you should read if you get a chance, but just that phrase, a weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. I think that idea of a weight of glory, of the substance of the magnitude of God's glory is what we need to be seeing. Because then we see, okay, these afflictions, they're bad. They're awful. I'm sad about them, or worse, more than sad, but I see something better. The thing about how we respond, it's one of the very familiar verses when Job says, the Lord, you know, Job had gone through all this because God had given Satan permission. He'd lost family, wealth, everything. And he said, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right before that, he's ripping his clothes. He's rolling in the dust. He's throwing ashes up. He was going through severe mourning. So I'm not at all saying don't grieve, don't deal with hard things. But I'm saying in the midst of that, see the glory, the magnitude of God. And I think the way that happens is through God's word. The way we get a better view of God, and that's probably obvious, but it's what I've got, is through God's word. Because if we have a generic, vague, fuzzy, plateau view of God, oh yes, God is love, and he loves me, and I love him, and everything is wonderful. That may be okay when things are going fine, but when something hard happens, hard things are very specific and very crystal clear and very sharp, and they'll just blow away our generic, fuzzy, vague, fluffy view of God. So we need a crisp, clear, a definitive view of God. I want the HDTV picture. I want crystal clarity of who God is, the best I can. And so that comes from Scripture. I think our increasing clarity of who God is and the majesty of the glory of God comes from increasing, just immersing ourselves in Scripture. As we study, as we read, as we meditate on Scripture. Psalm 119, let's go ahead and go to that, Bob. I'm sort of getting out of order here, but yeah. Psalm 119, there are three verses that relate affliction and God's word. Psalm 119, of course, is the longest psalm. It's all about God's law, God's precepts, God's statutes. It's all these different words for God's written revelation to us. And verse 60, there's kind of a progression here. These verses are, you can see, verse 67, verse 71, verse 75. So there's sort of space through this particular passage. But verse 67, David says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Then in verse 71, it seems like there's a little bit of a progression. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And then verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. I think I see there are three stages in dealing with affliction and dealing with hard things in our lives. And I think for me that's been helpful to see that as kind of steps stages of how I get from I hate this situation, what's wrong here, to Paul saying or James saying or Peter saying, I can rejoice in this situation. There's a book by Jeremiah Burroughs, a Puritan, called, the title is The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And So this is drawing from that. He sees three stages that are sort of parallel to these three verses in Psalm 119. The first stage is just to remember that God's in control. Okay? David said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." I think, you know, the affliction got his attention. And I think when Burroughs says that the first step is to remember that God is in control, even in hard times. Sometimes, again, for me, that's the hardest thing. Okay? I'll have a brief example here, which I'd rather leave out because, frankly, it's embarrassing. Probably the best or worst, you can ask Donna, example in my life in recent memory was we were down visiting relatives in Texas, and we were going with Donna's brother and his wife and going to spend some time in a cabin in Arkansas that he had. Nice, relaxing time. The word road has a different meaning in Arkansas. And I did not handle it well. I mean, we're taking our Toyota down this alleged road. And I found out later that no one could remember a passenger car ever going down this road before. You know, they'd all been four-wheel drive, high pickups. I didn't handle it well. I was angry. I was stressed. We're going to get stuck, our car. Had I just simply remembered, oh, yeah, God's in control. I don't like it. I don't understand it. But it's not random. It's not out of control. So the first step is just remembering in this circumstance, okay, God's in control here. Where do I go from here? The second step, or the second stage, not really steps, but, you know, it's not the three-step program, but the kind of a stage or a phase to move through. First, to remember that God's in control, and then secondly, to submit to his control. David said in verse 71, "It's good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." I'm going to submit to this. I don't understand it. I still don't necessarily, it's not pleasant. I think we have to think about how we submit to God in difficult times, because it's real easy. We know we're supposed to submit, okay, Lord, I'm going to submit, now just do it and get it over with, and, you know, and I always think, that reminds me of, okay, officer, just write the ticket and let me get back on the road. That, in my mind, that's the ragged edge of submission. That's just, you know, barely going through the motions of submission. I think when David said, "It's good for me that I was afflicted," and saying, "Lord, maybe I don't even see exactly what it's doing in my character, but I believe that you're good. I believe that God is good and God is in control. He's good. He may not be safe, but he's good. He's not a tame lion." That's the same idea when Jesus said, not my will but thine. Or in 2 Corinthians when Paul had the thorn in the flesh and he prayed for God to remove it. And God's response was, "My grace is sufficient for you." And then Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness." He really was submitted. It wasn't this kind of submission with gritted teeth. So first we need to remember that God is in control. Then we need to be able to submit. And part of it is just asking, "Lord, help me to submit. I don't want to submit. I want you to help me submit." Then the third is where we see Paul and Peter and James about rejoicing in God's work when David said, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Affirming God's character and saying, "I still may not understand the circumstances. I'm going to affirm God's character. God is good. God is faithful. God is merciful. God is powerful. And that's what I want to affirm in my circumstances." To be able to rejoice in that. Not to rejoice because of my circumstances, but to rejoice in the majesty of the glory of God. So I guess the challenge or application I would suggest to you is, where are you in difficult things in your own life, and which one of those stages are you in, or do you need to move in? Do you need to just recognize that God's in control, to recognize that whatever happens, God is working? Or do you need to submit to it and actually say, "Yes, I'm going to be here, I'm going to submit"? Or can you actually rejoice and look at God's character? I was talking with Doug Cyphers about this sermon, and he gave me another verse that's not in the outline, but you should write it down, which is pretty much the whole sermon, which is verse 92, Psalm 119, verse 92. If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. It's as we are immersed and saturated in God's word that we begin to see more and more of the majesty of his glory that gets us through affliction. That without it, that we would perish, we would buckle under, we'd fold, whatever phrase you want to use. We would just be devastated. But if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. So we need to see God's word, God's the scriptures as our delight, as what we spend time in to build our increasingly growing, continuously growing view of God further up and further in. That allows us to rejoice in affliction and suffering. Lord, we want to do that. We want to be able to rejoice in you. Lord, clear away our superficial, plateaued, fuzzy, generic views of who you are, and give us, let us delight in your word, let us delight in who you are, so that we can rejoice in whatever circumstances you permit, because we know that you are good. We affirm your goodness, we affirm your power, we affirm your grace. Thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'd like to personalize this for us a little bit before we finish. I had a conversation with Lee Smedley a long time ago, and she said something very profound, and that is that you can't trust God until you know that he's good. And that's just stuck with me. And Mike, you alluded to that. And in the midst of whatever it is, if God is good, then he wins and ultimately we win. What I'd like to have you do is if we could just quietly reflect and personalize this a little bit. I mean, all of us have our own personal, unique circumstances going on, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so think for a minute about either the bad or the ugly. And I'd like us to pause, and I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to just enlighten us in the midst of our own thoughts and our own prayers right now. But if you were to take those things that don't look good and that look difficult, ugly, stressful, regretful, whatever they are, and you were to ask the Lord the question and really expect him to answer, the question is, Lord, what is it that you're doing in the midst of this? In other words, what is the opportunity that's here? And it may not be an opportunity that's personally for you, because your suffering may be for somebody else's benefit. It's been done many times. So take a minute and let's pray, Lord, in the midst of my circumstances, what is the opportunity that you want me to recognize and see? Let's take a minute and do that. Jesus, speak to us, if you would, by your Spirit. And what opportunities, Lord, do you want us to recognize in each one of our own lives and circumstances? Speak to us, please, Holy Spirit.